Can you hear me? Is that better? Good. Isn't it good to see people working, the Lord working in people's lives? You know, I was thinking this morning that, this morning is a lot different than usual. In fact, it's completely different than usual. But as I sat there, I was listening to all of them talk. It struck me how each one of them was dealing or carrying something. So pay attention, church, to the person to your left and the person to your right. Because there's stuff going on inside. And by the grace of God, with the truth of the scriptures, and with the Spirit as our help, we can band arms together and bear those burdens together. I'm thankful for the youth. I'm thankful for Larry and Teresa. I praise God for all of you. Thank you for sharing your heart. It takes a lot of courage, by the way, to be transparent in front of this many people. And so I praise God for them. And so that's just me just saying thank you. Thank you to them. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. As you're turning there, I just want to gently remind you and hope that you have your cards somewhere at home. Maybe they're in your Bible, maybe they're at home, that you've started to work on these cards. You've got your index card for the one person that you're going to adopt for 2019 to pray for, to build a relationship with, share the gospel with, and just love them so much. Then you got your connect card that you're hopefully going to invite someone to church. So if you thought last week was a gimmick and I'm going to let you off the hook, no sirree, Bob. All right? I hope you have these cards with you. And I'm going to talk about them. Wouldn't it be awesome if around June or July, someone like TC or Frank could walk up to someone and say, hey, brother, hey, sister, who's your one? How's that going? And you could say, it's so-and-so, and I was praying for him yesterday about this. It's January. I'm thinking about July. I hope you've got your person. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 21 through 39. By the way, last week, if you noticed, I preached about 25 minutes because I preach as long as I have to. I'm going to need that 10 minutes back today, all right? So I'm just letting you know. I was gracious, but I might need it back today, okay? So I'm just letting you know. All right, verses 21 through 39. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him, and they said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Church, please pray with me. Father, we come before you this morning and with joyful hearts. God, I'm so thankful that the Spirit of God seems to be moving in the young people in our church. Father, it was a faithful youth pastor who shared the gospel with me that eventually allowed my eyes to be open, my ears to hear, my heart to be receptive to the gospel of Christ, so that I repented of my sin and trusted in Jesus forever. And Father, I pray by your grace you would sustain these wonderful, wonderful people, and that they would mature the disciples who love you with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Father, be with the people in the pews, so to speak. Give them ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts receptive to the word of God to respond to it through the obedience of faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four children find themselves in a magical place that is cursed. Narnia, once a beautiful paradise, has fallen. It is now under the control of an evil witch. Lost and scared, they find refuge in the home of a beaver. Yes, a beaver. And as they're talking to this beaver, he drops a name they had not heard before. And so C.S. Lewis gives us one of the most infamous lines in children's literature history, in my opinion. They say Aslan is on the move, perhaps already landed. And Lucy, one of the children, with great curiosity and hesitation, says, Is he a man? And after telling them that Aslan is the true king of Narnia, the beaver says, Aslan a man? Mr. Beaver sternly said, certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who the king of beasts is? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. In our text this morning, Mark presents Jesus as on the move. He has landed in the world proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he will begin to answer questions very similar to Lucy's. Is Jesus merely a man? Because he is a man, flesh and blood, just like you and I. Is he merely a man? Is Jesus merely a prophet? Is Jesus just a wonder worker? In other words, we come back to our main themes. Who is Jesus, and what does it mean to be his disciple? Or why would anyone be his disciple? And of course, the answer to the second question greatly depends on the first. We know why Jesus has disciples and why you should follow him based on who he is. And in our passage this morning, Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth as having divine authority and having a divine purpose. Jesus of Nazareth has divine authority and a divine purpose. And his divine authority and his divine purpose indicate that he is the eternal Son of God. Why should you be his disciple? That is why. Jesus of Nazareth is the divine, authoritative Son of God with a divine purpose. He calls the fishermen like he did in chapter 1. They go with him. And as our story picks up in verse 21, they said, and they came into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and he was teaching. And notice what happens as Jesus is teaching, verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching. So his very presence, his teaching in the synagogue, evokes this reaction that they are experiencing an authority they have never experienced before. And in fact, it says that Jesus taught with authority, not as the scribes. And you guys know the scribes were kind of legal experts in the law, and in the New Testament specifically, they were legal experts of the law who wrote it and interpreted it. And so that's who would have taught in the synagogue, the law. And when Jesus shows up, he teaches in such a way that it is clear that his authority is different than the scribes. Now, Mark, in a very Markian way, tells us very little. In fact, he tells us nothing about what Jesus taught. We have no idea. I mean, did he teach about the kingdom? Did he teach about the Beatitudes? What was it that Jesus taught? We don't know. Mark doesn't tell us. But what is clear is that his very presence as a teacher leads to astonishment and amazement. You know, some of you know that a couple of weeks ago, Kelsey and Isaac and I, we all went to Washington, D.C. for kind of a fun family vacation. We hadn't been to one in a while, and I'm kind of a nerd. Kelsey's really cool and not a nerd, but I am a nerd. So we went to D.C. so we could go to museums and do all those things, and so we went. And one of the first things that we did was go to the Supreme Court. And as you know, if you go early enough, you can get in line to actually sit in oral arguments. And this is something that I wanted to do. So I got there really early, and I got into this 3 to 5 minute line, and they passed you through, and I was ready to go into the Supreme Court to hear oral arguments. One problem, though, it was really cold in D.C., and I was wearing a hat. And guess what you can't do inside of the Supreme Court? You can't wear a hat. So for my big moment, this cool thing I wanted to do, I had to take off my hat, take off almost everything, and my hair was like bizarre, crazy, like the worst hat hair I have ever seen. And I have to go in before the 9 Supreme Court justices, and my hair is just like, it's just bad. That has nothing to do with the sermon. It was just really embarrassing. So I had to do that. But I went into the Supreme Court, and it was really, really cool. It was really, really fascinating. But one thing I told Kelsey when I left, and I told her what it was like, was that it's clear that it's just the room just consumes authority. But to me, the authority was most present not in the 9 justices on the bench with the robes and the gavels or whatever, but it was in the tone of voice, the demeanor and the mannerisms of the young lawyer before the 9 judges. His tone of voice, the way that he responded to Justice Ginsburg or Justice Gorsuch's questions, his hesitation, his humility, right? It was obvious that he was standing before a great authority just based on his demeanor, his reactions. This brother was terrified, and rightly so, right? The presence of Jesus alone causes a reaction from the people, and it testifies to his authority. They are amazed at Jesus in both word and in deed, because Jesus is about to manifest his authority in a great way, so great that they're going to say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And that's exactly what happens. Look with me at verse 23. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." An unclean spirit who could control a human being, who could make him do what he wanted him to do, torment him, and harm him. And this unclean spirit cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus' very presence indicates to this unclean spirit that he has now encountered someone he cannot control, he cannot command, and whom he cannot harm. In fact, the unclean spirit is afraid of what? Of being harmed. "Jesus, I recognize your divine authority. You can harm me. And is that what you are about to do?" And interestingly enough, as readers of the Bible, we read this confession from a demon, as odd and dubious of a source as it is, and we are to affirm that confession. Jesus is the Holy One of God. And perhaps this ought to scare some of us, that you can know a lot of right things about Jesus and not know him at all. "You are the Holy One of God." Jesus, though, in a great display of divine authority, look at verse 25, "But Jesus rebuked him." And in the Old Testament, this word rebuke that you see here is not used as a way of like, hey, you over there, just be silent. But it's used frequently for God bringing things into his subjection, bringing things into subjection to him, that God reigns over them and controls them. He breaks them down. That's what this means here. So when Jesus rebukes the demon, he is bringing that demon under his control, saying, I call the shots. I have divine authority. And he says, be silent, come out of him. And with a word, the demon obeys. I want you to notice two things about this. One, that the demon asked Jesus a question. Did Jesus answer the question? Right? No, he just rebukes him. Right? But when Jesus gives a command to the demon, what happens? Obedience. Right? Only divine authority can cast out demons with just a word, with just a command. Jesus has divine authority, and the unclean spirit comes out of him, convulsing and crying out, well aware they've approached Jesus, the Son of God. So the verbal command testifies to his divine authority and then reaffirms for us who Jesus is, the eternal Son of God. And then verse 28, and once this happens, naturally, Jesus' fame spreads throughout the region. But I want you to also notice something else, that Jesus' divine authority is not only over the demons, but it's over sickness. Look with me at verse 29. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. And so we know that Simon, Andrew, James, and John are the four fishermen that Jesus called last week in Mark chapter 1. And he comes to Simon Peter's house, and his mother-in-law is sick. And he simply touches her, and she is made well. But what you need to know is that fevers in the Old Testament, especially to the ancient world, were not just symptoms like we think of them today. But in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, a fever is the consequence of covenant rebellion that God gives to someone. And so for Jesus to remove the fever with simply a touch testifies that he has divine authority. Only God can do what Jesus has just done. And as you can imagine, she comes up recognizing his authority and his power, and she serves him. As you can imagine, when someone can do things like Jesus does, he draws a crowd. Verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and are oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick in various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus has divine authority over demons and over sicknesses, and where he is present, he heals them. He sets captives free. He gives sight to the blind, he helps the needy, and he gives grace to the outcast, as we'll see later. But I want you to notice something about what Jesus does. Because we can think about this in two ways. We can think about it as Jesus expressing divine power, divine authority, exercising demons, and removing fevers. Or we can think about it from the other perspective. Jesus sets a captive man free and restores him. Jesus heals a sick woman and restores her. The presence of Jesus is the presence of God making and restoring all things as it should be. With every demon cast out, with every sickness gone, with every person healed, the kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And day by day, slowly, with every miraculous act, Satan's power is being removed from his grip. The kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom of God begins in the ministry of Jesus to shine brightly over the dark powers of Satan working in this world. You know, the great conflict that we see in the gospel between Jesus and Satan, or one that perhaps maybe you've experienced, in spiritual warfare is in reality not a fair fight. See, if we're not careful, we can think of Jesus, the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of Satan, kind of like we think about Star Wars. There's the Force and the dark side. These two equal competing powers. It's not the way this works. Jesus has divine authority, and everything is subject to him. The kingdom of Satan is not an equal party to the kingdom of God. And this should be, brothers and sisters, a deep, deep encouragement to you. Everything, every evil power, whether spiritual or earthly, is subject to Jesus Christ, even that which we fear the most. Death itself was subjected to Jesus Christ when he rose from the dead. It's why we sing that wonderful Easter song, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He rose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign." Everything, everything is subject to King Jesus, even death itself. And for so many of you, this should be an encouragement. Jesus, in all his divine authority, Christian, is for you. Is for you. Some of you in this room are so aware that you do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the schemes of the devil. And the problem is that the tempter, the temptations, and your eternal voices are so loud in your life that it seems like they have authority over you. But beloved, the Jesus who can silence demons with a word, heal fevers with a touch, is the same Jesus who died and rose and is ready every waking moment of your life to help you. Every waking moment of your life, Jesus and his divine authority is for you. And there is not a demon in hell, a sickness you can get, or a temptation that you hear. College roommates you have to endure that can separate you from Jesus making you into his image. Nothing. Jesus and all of his divine authority is for you. For others, we need to be reminded again that Jesus' great divine authority, just so we can continue to love God. Isn't that the mission of this church? Love God, love others, serve the world. And so for some of you, you're like, "Pastor, always tell me what to do. I need an application step. Tell me what to do." How about this? Stand in utter awe of Jesus' divine authority and worship him until it overwhelms you. Grow in a deepening love of God. Jesus has divine authority, and we ought to worship him for it. Lastly, some of you need this moment this morning to finally surrender your life to Christ. Maybe you've resisted authority your entire life. You hated or hate being parented. You don't like being told what to do. You didn't like your teachers. You didn't like your boss. And if that is you this morning, I want you to hear this difficult admonishment in love out of deep concern for you. The authority that Jesus possesses is not one that you can overcome. If you, the creation, insist on being in authority unto yourself, the Creator will bend your knee for you, and in judgment you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But, I would, and I appeal you not to wait. Everything about being human, and the nature of sin will make you want to be your own boss. No one can tell you what to do, not even Jesus. And listen to me, that inclination will kill you. It'll kill you. So Jesus displays his great authority, but there is a confusion about this authority. There's confusion about who Jesus is and what he is here to do. So look at Jesus' divine purpose. his divine purpose. So we're going to see this in verses kind of 32 through 39. After ministering to a host of people, as you can imagine, Jesus is exhausted. Ministry, by the way, is exhausting. Let's not over-spiritualize it, right? It's exhausting. People are exhausting. Okay, so Jesus has to go by himself to be with the Father. And you can see how Jesus has to do this. Because look at verse 33. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And so you can imagine that Jesus could have stayed in Simon's house for the rest of his ministry. People would have kept coming. And he would have had a robust, miraculous, healing, casting out demons type of ministry. But that's not why Jesus came. So he goes and to be alone. And he's praying to the Father because his purpose is so much greater than these things. And we know that they don't get it because of what happens in verse 36. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. You see, the disciples are viewing Jesus' purposes through the lens of humanity. Like they're wearing human glasses, and they can't see the divine picture. So Jesus, everyone's here. You have power. You have authority. Come cast out demons. Come heal people. And probably come rescue us from our enemies. Be our king and set up this earthly kingdom and rescue us from Rome and all this type of stuff. But Jesus' purpose is coming is greater and better than that. It's greater and better than that. So look what Jesus says. And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So let's not go back to the people. Let's not do very, very, very good things, because the purpose of Jesus is to do the best thing. Why does Jesus have to go to town preaching the gospel? Yes, he's going to preach the gospel. The kingdom of God has come. It's come in the person of Jesus. Repent and believe the gospel. But he has to go somewhere. Why? Where's he going? Where is Jesus going, friends? He's going to Jerusalem, where the ministry of Jesus meets its end, its telos, its goal. And Jesus is going to lay down his life for the sins of the world, for sinners like you and me, so that we might come to saving faith in Christ through repentance and faith. Jesus knows that it's good to heal people who are sick. He knows it's good to cast out demons. But Jesus stops doing good things to pursue that which is best, not to heal people in one place, but to die to save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation in every place. And that's the purpose of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, it's completely impossible for the disciples to know this is what Jesus' purpose is. It's impossible for them to know this is who Jesus really is outside of the cross and the resurrection. In fact, Jesus tells them three times, no less. So the third time really isn't the charm. He tells them three times, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and I'm going to raise from the dead." And the disciples do what? "What is he talking about? I have no idea what's going on. What is this? What's happening? Why does the Messiah have to die? What is going on?" They don't get it. They don't understand, do you see? After he tells them plainly. But after Jesus is crucified, and after he is raised from the dead, then, and only then, do they understand Jesus' divine purpose. And this is vitally, vitally important. So listen to me. We cannot properly understand who Jesus is outside of the cross and the resurrection. Their people are flooding the door. They want to come to Jesus, but not because they understand who he is. They're coming to Jesus because they hear a miracle worker is on the scene. He can do a bunch of really great stuff. Let's go to Jesus. But they don't understand that these are merely shadows, casting out demons, healing the sick, so that he can eventually solve the greatest need that humanity has, enslavement to sin and killing the kingdom of Satan on the cross and in the resurrection. The greatest need that they have, the greatest need that you have, is that sin has separated you from God. And the only way that that separation can be fixed is through Jesus dying on the cross in your place for your sin and being resurrected to new life. That is what is best, and that is Jesus' divine purpose. You know, here at Herman, we might very well meet a lot of people. And Lord willing, we're gonna attract a lot of people here. And they might come for a variety of reasons. Some of them will come because they're about 35 to 40, been hanging out in the world for a while, and now they have a kid. And so now because they have a kid, it's time to get life together, right? So we're going to come to church and get life together. We praise God for those people. We want them to come. Others are going to come through a variety of, through Awanas. They're going to come through Celebrate Recovery, and they're going to have needs that they're going to need to be have taken care of. And praise God for them. We want to meet them. And others are going to come just because they're lonely and they need community. And all those things are good. And we want to love those people and care for those people. But listen to me very carefully. We want the divine purpose of Jesus in the gospel to be so central to all that we do at Herman and so frequent on our lips that all those who seek Jesus and seek good things in their lives have to reckon their lives with Jesus on the cross and Jesus' resurrection. What is it to gain new friends but to stay an enemy of the Lord? What is it to kick a habit and get life kind of together, be able to keep a schedule, pay bills on time, if you haven't surrendered your life to Christ? And if we are not careful, if we are not abundantly clear about this, we run the risk of telling people it's okay to hang out with Jesus in Simon's house and never go meet him at the cross. But you can't know Jesus outside of the cross and the resurrection. So we're going to love all those people. We're going to embrace them and love them like crazy. We're going to love their kids. We're going to help them get their life together. We're going to pray for them and celebrate recovery. We're going to walk with them continually, continually, continually till we've loved them like crazy. But we will insist and hope and pray that they have a radical encounter with a crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, and then they surrender their life to him. That's what we want. Why be a disciple of Jesus? Why follow him? Why let go of control of your tiny little world? Because Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, has divine authority and divine purpose. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, the kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven. This is the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, the cost of misunderstanding who Jesus is and what he has done is great. It is of eternal consequence. So, Father, I pray that with my feeble and futile efforts, it will be clear who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And God, I pray that those who are his followers and all those who know him would have a deepened relationship with Christ today. And Father, I desperately pray for all those who do not know you, that the gospel would so impact their hearts and that the Spirit of God would draw them to yourself. They would respond in repentance to faith, even today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.